It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, the program that challenges tired popular talking points, the program which doesn't tell you what to think and instead just encourages you to think on your own. For example, the debate over intelligent design. Now, this is a debate that is not going to be settled anytime soon, although I am convinced that nature does point to some kind of intelligent design. Others are not so convinced. This is fine. People are entitled to their opinions. Let the debate continue. Which leads us to the real problem today. Many do not want a debate. For some reason, they feel classrooms are meant for one view and one view only. Debates threaten them. Not that they'll admit to being threatened. Instead, they will say that the subject of God is a religious subject, appropriate for church perhaps, but not a science class. Supposedly, God is all about blind faith. I believe people are missing the point. If God exists, and just for the sake of this conversation, I did say if God exists, then he is a real entity, and he is involved with the rest of reality. He and the universe he created constitute reality. My friends, isn't science supposed to be studying reality? The purpose of science is not to merely repeat facts, but to also search for facts. If not for this search, if not for theories being put forth and defended or challenged, we would have no scientific data at all. If some scientists see evidence for a creator and they feel they can defend this evidence, and there are many in this camp, they feel they can defend this through empirical data rather than blind faith, why should they be denied opportunity to do so? I'll tell you why. People are assuming from the onset that God does not exist, and of course, there is no way they can be certain of this as an established actual fact. If they were less arrogant, if they were less sure of their unchecked position, if they were more open, then the question of God would be a legitimate scientific question. In other words, if they could lay aside their faith, we could have a real discussion. People love to talk about the days when evolution was a forbidden subject in our puritanistic, old-fashioned, narrow-minded schools. Well, who is being narrow-minded now? I say let the debate go on. If proponents of intelligent design are really so foolish, they should be easy to disprove. Why do people feel the need to resort to censorship, the very tactics they renounced when evolution was forbidden? This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
One of the things I do often on the radio show and in my podcast is take questions sent my way, some from listeners, some from readers, some from people who just know me personally. But I do get a lot of questions by email, and if you would like to send anything to me, if anything I say over the air piques your curiosity or maybe a question you just had on your own about the Bible, you can send them to questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. I have three questions today. Each is very different. The first two come from the same person, even though they're different. I have withheld the names. Hi, Bob. What is the difference between the Talmud and the New Testament? Isn't the New Testament just another book of interpretations? No, my friend, actually, the New Testament is not just another book of interpretations. As a matter of fact, the difference between the Talmud and the New Testament is night and day. The 27 books of the New Testament are collections of additional scripture, inspired word of God, just like the Old Testament, with the exact same authority. The New Testament offers historical chronicles of God's interaction in the world, the primary difference being that the Old Testament stands for Old Covenant, or Old Agreement between God and people, and naturally New Covenant stands for New Agreement between God and people. Back to the Old Covenant for a moment. The Old Covenant is a covenant God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, and this agreement was intended to change when the New Testament, the New Agreement, came along. In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet, or God speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, I should say, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers." And so, my friends, this covenant was meant to go into action when Messiah means anointed, and we sometimes translate it as Christos or Christ. When God's anointed, God's chosen, when this individual came, the new covenant would come with him. And that is just exactly who Jesus was, and that is just exactly who Jesus is. Now, the Talmud, on the other hand, is a Bible commentary, and not over the entire Bible. They have other commentaries such as the Midrash for the rest of the Bible, but the Talmud is a commentary on the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The section containing these books has always been called by the Jews the Law or Torah. Does the Talmud carry the same weight of Scripture? Absolutely not. Again, it's a commentary. It would be like going to a bookstore, purchasing a Bible commentary, and then concluding that the opinion of the commentators is every bit as much the Word of God as the Bible itself. Now, I should say, the Orthodox Jews do teach that their commentary, the Talmud, is every bit as much the Word of God. So I can see the confusion here. You're saying, okay, the Jews added an extra writing to the Old Testament called the Talmud. Christians added an extra writing to the Old Testament called the New Testament. So what's the difference? The difference, my friend, is that the New Testament really is additional scripture and the Talmud is not. By the way, the Talmud was handed down orally for hundreds of years and eventually codified, put into writing hundreds of years after the time of Christ. But yes, that is their claim. They claim it's as much the Word of God. You see, Jews believed that when Moses received the written law from God, he also received an oral interpretation from God that was handed down generation after generation. Yes, that's the claim. But the truth is, that belief can only be traced historically to the time of the Babylonian exile, when Jews as slaves in Babylon lost their native language of Hebrew and began speaking Aramaic instead, a similar language, but different. This made them much more dependent on the rabbis who held on to the Hebrew language, and from the rabbis we get the Talmud. Anyway, claim or no claim, the bottom line is this: New Testament, additional scripture, new revelation from God. Talmud, commentary, which claims to also be the word of God, an erroneous claim. In fact, the commentators of the Talmud often disagree with each other and argue with each other, but they still consider that dialectic the word of God. Now, I think arguments and dialectics are a good thing, and I'm not saying there's no wisdom in the Talmud, but the word of God, quite a stretch, especially with the contradictions. All right, so this same individual sent another question my way. Why is Jesus the only way and not Buddha, Islam, Hinduism, etc.? Well, my friend, first of all, these religious founders taught completely contradictory things about God. Here we go again into the concern about contradictions. God does not contradict himself. But these men, these founders of these religions, they did contradict. Buddha, who was originally a Hindu, maintained the Hindu view of God and taught that God and the universe, the impersonal universe, are one and the same. The Bible teaches a diametrically different view of God, namely that God is a sentient being who created the universe, who will hold all of us accountable for the way we live. Jesus taught that he was the only way to God. He left no room. He didn't say one of many beautiful paths to God. If one claims to follow Jesus but denies his own claim, he would make Jesus out to be a liar. And Jesus was not saying this as a mere man anyway. Jesus claimed to be God incarnate, the one and only God of the universe. It was not a mere man claiming to be the way to God. It was God himself saying, "I, God, am the only way to God." Makes a lot of sense. Muhammad, on the other hand, claims to be a prophet of God, but a prophet of God had to teach truthfully, otherwise he was considered a false prophet. Well, what did Muhammad teach? Well, first of all, he taught something that was true. He taught that the Old and New Testament were the Word of God, but then he offered a supposed new revelation called the Quran, and this Quran completely contradicts the Bible in many places, in many ways, the most important being the Quran denies the divinity of Christ, which is, again, clearly taught by Christ and recorded in the very Bible Muhammad says is true. All right, moving on now to a completely different question from a different individual. Can God forgive any sin, even if one has committed a crime against the government? Yes, my friend, God will forgive any sin so long as the person asks forgiveness, turns to God, and stops doing the sin. I realize it's always a little tricky when we're dealing with a legal issue because so much more is involved, but usually when faced with this kind of question, I offer some careful caveats. Let me put it this way. If someone broke the law maybe years ago, the question always comes up, do they need to go back now and turn themselves into the authorities? Well, we have a passage of scripture that I believe does serve as a template for this kind of thing, at least. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Let the thief no longer steal." Notice he is not telling a thief to go turn himself in. This is somebody that used to practice crime, isn't anymore. He's going to church. He's a Christian. Paul's concern seemed to be that the life of thievery had ceased. That was the bottom line. But you're thinking, well, Bob, what about restitution? Well, perhaps there's a way to reimburse anonymously. The only condition, in my opinion, for actually turning yourself in is if somebody else is paying for a crime you yourself have committed. In that case, we need to pay careful attention to the commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," one of the early Ten Commandments, very important commandment. And of course, the spirit of that commandment also applies. Maybe you weren't officially bearing false witness by lying in a courtroom, but if somebody else is in jail for a crime you committed, you need to come clean. You need to come forward. Your silence appearance itself is bearing false witness. Even in that case, though, you are still forgiven as far as Jesus is concerned. Inasmuch as he paid for your sins on the cross, there are no hierarchies for sins. You will still go to heaven, but you need to make things right on this earth. Always feel free to send your questions my way. Once again, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Chris Sebarino has a PhD in physics and is a former adjunct professor. A few years ago, he joined us on this program for a great interview on the controversial subject of global warming. Today will be kind of a sequel to that show in order for us to get some updates on what has happened in the world of science since then. Certainly a lot has happened in the world of politics exploiting it since then. I will ask some new questions and also some of my same former questions just to see if any of the answers have changed. Chris Sebarino, welcome back to our program.
Hi, Bob. Good to be here.
Good to have you.
Yeah, so for our sequel, as you called it, I would like to just kind of give you a heads up of what I was suggesting. So I'd like to start out by throwing down a few basics, some facts, and you could, of course, ask me any questions you like about what I'll share with you. And then I think some of the things I'll say in the initial part will be kind of maybe surprising. And then in the second half, I'd like to, after establishing those basics and discussing that for a while, kind of talk about the real way that we should be solving climate issues, climate change today, and how the consequences if we do it foolishly. So start
okay.
out with the basics and then end with kind of suggested solutions.
That sounds great. Now, I'm no scientist, Chris, but on this show, when somebody claims to be a scientist, there is a litmus test that you have to answer first. For our audience, do you believe a man can become pregnant and have a baby like every Democratic politician claims these days?
No, I
do All right,
not.
You passed. You passed.
right.
Actual real science. All right. You made it through the door, Chris.
All right. So, by the way, the points I'm going to be making, I'm going to give you a lot of data today, and a lot of it is going to come from United Nations reports. and also follow-on analyses that people have done. For example, the IPCC Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. And a lot of the analyses will be from somebody I've become a big fan of, Bjorn Lomborg, who's written an excellent book. He's written several, but one called False Alarm, if people are interested in learning more about the correct way to address global warming. I would highly recommend False Alarm by Bjorn Lomborg. He was named by Time as one of the 100 most influential people of the world, and The Guardian identified him as one of the 50 people who could save the planet. I was led to him by Jordan Peterson, who did some work with the United Nations, so he was a big fan. So,
and when led to him, you mean you have met him personally, or you're just familiar with his work?
I was, on his recommendation, I investigated his analyses, and I found it to be quite good.
Great. Now, when you were on before, if I'm recalling correctly, you were claiming that most scientists would say that the world is warming, but it's nothing to be alarmed about, as you just seem to say something similar right now, quoting this other guy, but that there have been other times in history when it was already much hotter, and it tends over the years to go up and down. So whether it's warming or not depends on which part of our many years of history we focus on. Is that a fair recollection of where you were before on this?
So, yes, everything you said is true. Let me just kind of give you more details about that. And it's going to sound a little bit maybe like I've gotten a little bit more on the other side or more like a Democrat. So I'll let you decide for yourself. But here's what I'm going to throw down.
Well, we'll still like you, Chris, even if you sound a little bit like a Democrat. We'll still like you.
All right. So I do believe there's evidence that the global average temperature has gone up about 2 degrees in the last 200 years. Okay. I do believe that there's evidence fossil fuels cause global warming. And I believe that if we continue to burn fossil fuels, which there's every indication we will, that the planet will continue to warm up. And I can even give you some numbers. The UN has various models that they've ran of the climate. Of course, trying to get the climate in the end of the century is already kind of sounds kind of skeptical. Should be skeptical, but nevertheless, their models predict somewhere between a few degrees up to 6 degrees of warming. And also, it is extremely difficult to try to decrease the levels of CO2 that we're pumping into the atmosphere. And I do believe global warming is going to have expensive consequences. So I believe global warming is real. It's going to have extremely expensive consequences. And I'm skeptical that the policies we are implementing now are going to make much of a dent.
Well, I'm positive that our policies won't make a dent because China and Saudi Arabia do not have those same policies.
Right. So does that sound like now, do I sound like a global warming denier?
No, what seems a little different, you were here early in 2018. I was of the recollection that you were claiming that the jury is still kind of out on whether or not the carbon emissions man-made had anything to do with it, even though you were saying back then that it was warming. Right. You're a little more convinced that the carbon emissions from human beings have something to do with it now?
Well, okay, so let me, I do believe that trying to predict what's going to happen decades from now is, we can't be certain. And I also, even everything that I said, like, for example, fossil fuels are going to increase the temperature. I mean, we don't really, how much is it going to increase? Everything I said, you could doubt. I said that the temperature has risen 2 degrees in the last 200 years. Well, nobody was alive 200 years ago to measure the temperature. So it's still true that all these claims about centuries in the past and century or so in the future, we have to take those with a grain of salt. We can't be 100% sure, but I have no reason to believe that there is some vast conspiracy and the UN and scientists are all falsifying data.
I'm not sure how trustworthy I think the UN is. I don't know about a vast worldwide conspiracy. Would you agree, though, that politicians try to exploit this so-called crisis?
Oh, sure.
So that's where I'm really suspicious.
Right. So all I'm saying is that, yes, we have to take everything with a grain of salt. We're making predictions that we can't be certain of. But I'm just saying that I'm perfectly open to the fact that all these alarmist claims might be true. I don't have any reason to think that, I don't have any compelling reason, like I said, that, to think that they're wrong as far as these few degrees that the temperature is going to go up. And I do think it's going to cost trillions of dollars, and I don't think that the current policies are going to make much of a difference. So that's what I wanted to throw down first. So that, after listening to that, you might think, okay, wow, then this, we should devote all our attention then to focusing on climate change if it's really going to be that expensive and, you know, temperature is going to go up that much. But now let me further elaborate on what I wanted to talk about this first half. So a famous economist named William Nordhaus, he actually got the Nobel Prize in Economics for trying to estimate the economic impact of climate change. And so you can imagine the impacts on the weather, on, you know, the glaciers melting, all the doom and gloom, all the things people say are going to happen as the Earth warms. So he estimated that the, he predicted that the impact was going to be less than 3% to the world's gross domestic product, 3% to the world GDP by the end of the century. And there's even a, and if you don't like this Nobel Prize winning economist, there's a 2018 UN report. The UN actually predicted a smaller percentage. They predict a 2.6% impact to the world GDP in 2100. So basically, if you were thinking of the climate change bill, if a family made $100,000 a year, climate change would be like losing a little less than $3,000. So $97,000 income to spend. Now, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, does it?
No, not at all. And I certainly don't think our lives should be turned upside down for that kind of percentage mark.
Right, right. So the question is, how could both of those things be true? How could I say that I think it's most likely or very likely going to cause trillions of dollars in costs, but then at the same time say it's just a few percent impact on the world GDP? Any guesses how those could both be true?
No, I'll let you do the economy numbers for us.
Okay. So, well, we are, so this is, I have to go to an aside now. So I don't know how aware you are. If you look at where we are technologically, but we're living through a period where the economy is growing extremely quickly. Are you aware of that?
Well, in general, yes. I mean, we have a president that's destroying our economy right now in the United States. But if we're looking at the whole world and we're not keying in just on these last 2 years, yes, I would agree with that.
So, yeah, if you certainly when you read the, you listen to the news every day, and there is obviously issues that we can be alarmed about, worried about, legitimate issues like the Ukraine war, high gas prices, inflation. But if you zoom out and you look at the long view, let me just give you some facts. So in the last 100 years, the average life expectancy of the world has doubled. The average GDP per capita of the world has quadrupled. Child mortality worldwide has decreased by 90%, so it's 10 times less. Agricultural output is 13 times greater than 150 years ago. Cereal, like wheat, rice, corn production is triple what it was just from 1961. So if you look at world history, it was pretty much the same for millennia. And then about 200 years ago, because of the Industrial Revolution, it's a hockey stick. So the population shot up, our technological progress shot up, and a lot of these metrics got better and better at an extremely fast rate. And they're continuing as well to do that now. So, Bob, you happen to be fortunate enough to be living within this special 200-year span. There's never been anything like it in human history. And so to answer the question, how could global warming cause so much damage, but at the same time not really affect the material wealth, the GDP of the world? It's because we're going to be so extremely wealthy, and we're going to get more wealthy, that we're going to be able to afford the costs of global warming. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Now, what are you thinking that this cost should be spent on to alleviate global warming?
Okay, the solution. Yeah, so okay, so let me hold off on that question,
okay.
But I do want to answer
sure.
That question. Okay, let me give you another statistic about how, yes, there'll be a cost, but it's not going to be that much. So I said that cereal production is triple what it was since 1961. Now, it's predicted that by 2080, cereal production is going to increase even more. And it would have grown to 44%, but it, because of global warming, it's only quote unquote, going to grow by 41%. So we're still going to generate more food. We're just going to generate 41% more, it's predicted, instead of 44%. So that just emphasizes my point that if there's going to be a cost, but we're getting so much more advanced and wealthier that compared to the amount of progress, it's not that scary by comparison. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. And so then the question then is, if it's really just going to be this tiny effect, and if the UN reports say that there's just going to be, you may recall, I said there's going to be less than 6%. And that's even the most, when I give that 6%, there's multiple UN models by several scientists. So when I give you the 6 degrees, that's the most pessimistic, the most alarming model. But not everybody agrees with that number. But nevertheless, I think a lot of people are thinking like 10, 20 degrees and the ocean's boiling. And so they're imagining things that are not reality. But if you look at the UN data, right, the 6 degrees, a few percent impact on world GNP. And so, yes, it's a problem, but it's survivable. It's more than survivable. It's not Armageddon, is what I'm trying to say.
What would you say is the proof that our carbon emissions really have anything to do with it? Especially when we look at times in history when supposedly we had an ice age that melted and there were no carbon emissions back then. Can't the world go through cycles of warming and cooling all on its own?
Yes. So there are lots of factors that affect the weather. There's cycles to the sun. The earth gets hotter because of the cycle that the sun's on. Sometimes it gets cooler because of the cycle that the sun's on. So that's one effect. To answer your question about fossil fuels, so by emitting carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, it has what's called the greenhouse effect. So sunlight reflects off the earth and a lot of it escapes back into outer space. But CO2 kind of acts like a mirror. And so light tries to escape, but it keeps it close to the earth. And that's what warms up the planet. That's called the greenhouse effect.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's why I believe fossil fuels do have a reason that they're going to heat up the earth. Now, how much of it is due to fossil fuels and how many degrees, that I can't say for sure. I can just give you the UN data, okay? But if you listen to the media, a lot of alarmists, what they will do is they'll take the same UN data and they'll have all these really scary headlines. And so then the question is, how could they take the same information that I'm giving you and turn it into all of these scary headlines? So I'd like to say something about that. So,
okay, well, hold on with us, Chris, over the break. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show with Chris Severino. We will be right back.
Not sure when to try an unusual novel? Let the customers speak for themselves. Here is another Amazon customer review for Bob Siegel's latest book, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. While there is nothing in this book that would stop you from giving it to or reading it to your kids, this book will certainly hold an adult's interest as well. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has it all. Magic, talking cats, bullies who get their comeuppance, fun dialogue, and a good story. Do not let the title fool you. While Christmas does play a prominent role, this is really not a Christmas story, and it can be read at any time of the year, except February 31st. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Bob Siegel's novels may start out looking like typical stories, but in no time at all, they go directions you would never have dreamed about. Just listen to the premise of Bob Siegel's unusual story, Choice of the Lorelei. Martha Flannery, an aggressive missionary, sets out for the Frisian Islands to convert the newly discovered tribe called Reinu. Here she enters into a strong battle of wills with Dr. Connors, a cultural anthropologist who wants to protect the Reinu people from outside influence, especially evangelism. Connors' strange manners and obsession with the Reinu are only the first of several eerie mysteries, including previous visitors to the island who never returned home, and an elderly gentleman claiming to be 4,000 years old. Choice of the Lorelei, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show, our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture, interviewing Chris Seberino, PhD. Chris, welcome back.
Thanks, Bob. So just to reiterate real quick what we've covered so far. So what I said from the first time I was on, we do have to be extremely skeptical. It's a little hokey when people make claims about, you know, decades from now what the climate's going to do. All right. So, yes, still be skeptical. But nevertheless, if we take the UN data seriously, then I presented to you what they say is going to happen. And then I also showed you how it's really not that big of a deal. So, yes, be skeptical. We don't really know what's going to happen 80 years from now. But if we take the United Nations data seriously, it's not that bad. So then the next question you might ask is, well, then why is everybody so freaked out about this? Why does the media got everybody thinking that, right, it's just the oil, the oceans are going to boil and we're going to all be underwater and Miami's going to get wiped out? So can I answer that question next?
Yes, I have my own theory too, but go ahead, you first.
Okay, so there's a way to fool people without necessarily technically lying. So here's how you get away with it. It has to do with the media ignoring adaptation. So let me give you an example. What if you went to the beach in the summer every day at noon, and I knew that the weather was going to be 6 degrees hotter the next week. So then I told you, well, Bob, 6 degrees hotter, that means if you go the same time to the beach again next week, you do everything the same, you have an increased chance of skin cancer, dehydration, sunburn. Technically, all of that is true. I haven't lied to you. What do you think you would do with that news?
Either go at a slightly different time or put on a slightly higher sun lotion and sunblock.
Exactly. That's called adaptation. We change our behavior based on what life throws at us. So that is what the media will ignore. For example, how do we adapt in ways that the media doesn't account for? So they'll show you a map of, for example, South Vietnam and show that, okay, so the UN says that the temperature, average temperature of the world's going to go up. That's going to cause so much sea level rise. And then they'll look at South Vietnam and this is how much is going to be underwater. And it looks pretty much like South Vietnam is going to get wiped out. Okay, well, obviously, do I even have to tell you what would happen? They're getting wealthier. They're kind of becoming like the new next mini China. They would obviously build dams, levees, right? They would take steps to deal with the sea level rise. And so can you see how what the media is, the alarmists are saying is technically true, but then at the same time, it's not really true because...
Yeah, I do see that. And I also see that it's in the interests of exploitive governments to use these things as Trojan horses. I believe there's a socialist agenda that they want to enact and that the Green New Deal is kind of their excuse, that you lie to the people and say, we're doing all of this for your safety, when what they're really trying to do is control every sector of our lives. And getting back to countries like China and Russia that don't give a squat about the environment, it seems to me that anything we do is not going to make any difference whatsoever, because plenty of emissions are going to come off from these other countries anyway. So they may as well just leave us alone and let us live our lives. And all of this, again, is presupposing that the world is getting a little hotter, like you said.
Right. And let me say a little bit about the idea that, you know, when it's not going to make much of a difference. So it's extremely expensive to try to decrease the fossil fuel output, the CO2 output. The Paris Agreement, even if we did everything that the so-called Paris Agreement was claiming was countries were going to do, it would cost, by 2030, it would cost around $1 trillion. The governments of the world would have to cough up $1 trillion, but it would only decrease the CO2 output by 1%.
And look how many people are being put out of work who work for the oil industry or the coal industry.
Right, and you're going to love this one. What do you think the UN models say the effect of the Paris Agreement would be on that 6% temperature increase in the year 2100?
Oh, I hope you're going to tell me that they're admitting that it's not going to make that much of a difference.
0.05 degrees.
Oh my God. Well, this is a record, folks. The UN finally said something that I could be in agreement with. Mark this date down on your calendars.
Yeah, so fossil fuels are kind of like the oxygen or the blood of our modern society. And so trying to decrease fossil fuels would be kind of like telling a person to decrease how much they breathe or decrease their oxygen intake. I mean, that's so much a part of our bodies. We breathe when we sleep. It's so foundational that it's not really realistic to tell somebody to decrease their oxygen intake.
Oh, and now they're telling people to stop eating meat and start eating bugs. It gets better and better. And I know the ones making these rules are not going to abide by these rules. In California, have you heard that by 2035, we're supposed to ban the sale of gasoline vehicles, or at least brand new ones in California? And yet just last week, they asked people that already had electric cars to not charge them because it was going to put much of a strain on the grid. You can't make this stuff up.
Let me say a little bit about policy then. I'm guessing that the California, that policy you just mentioned, is going to follow the policy of many other policies. So let's go back before the Paris Agreement, which people are probably the most familiar with. So in 1992, they had it was called the Rio de Janeiro Agreement. It was similar to the Paris Agreement. People made all kinds of promises. And then a couple years later, everybody reneged on it. It didn't really do anything. And in 1997, there was what was called the Kyoto Agreement. And again, people made lots of promises. And if you look at the effect, nothing much came out of that. And you know the reason why, because all of these promises are asking people to do things that are really difficult. Sacrifice. People don't like to sacrifice. How can a politician easily get people to sacrifice? How difficult is it when people think about how hard it is for you or anyone to make a New Year's resolution that they're going to lose weight, right? They're going to work out every week, you know, three times a week. How many people break those promises? It's difficult for us to do things like that. And then thinking that you're going to do things like that on a countrywide, worldwide level, you can see why people say wonderful things and then a couple of years later, it doesn't amount to much. So that's what I would guess is going to happen. I would guess it makes Gavin Newsom look good to say they're going to phase out these gas-powered engines, and then
he's not looking good to me, or not to anyone else that I know, but I suppose to some people he is looking good because they're buying into all this stuff.
Yeah, but what'll happen probably is when reality sets in right before it's supposed to go into effect, they'll change it at the last minute and then everybody will move on. So just one last thing about these failed agreements. The Paris Agreement, the current agreement, is already following previous history, Bob. Countries aren't keeping their promises.
They never do. Usually the United States is the only country that keeps these global promises.
Right. So just to recap. So the media overlooks adaptation. And so that's why they could make these alarmist claims. But really, the real problem is not really going to be that bad because people will change their behavior. So with that out of the way, why don't I talk about what we should do, the real way to solve climate change. How about that?
Okay.
Okay. So I do think that, and Bjorn Lomborg, this was his suggestion, and I think it could be put in place effectively, a very mild, balanced carbon tax could gently nudge people to do things in ways that decreases their so-called carbon footprint. You could imagine if a manufacturing process, if it was a little bit more expensive to use fossil fuels, they might be motivated to find some other manufacturing procedure that used less fossil fuels. And if it was cost effective and made money, they would do it. And so that a carbon tax, a balanced one, could potentially be a good idea. You want to make it not too large because then the cost is too large and there's other effects, and not too small because then it won't really do much. But it is conceivable that you could make a balanced carbon tax. The problem is getting the whole world to buy into it, as you said, right? China, other countries could just...
Well, another problem is we need sources of energy just to create electricity so that people could plug in their cars. And I know some of that could come from solar and wind, but we don't have enough of that.
Exactly. Okay. And so let me now show you the ultimate. Here's the ultimate way to solve this problem. So what we really need is we need new forms of clean energy. And it's not necessarily going to be solar and wind haven't delivered so far. But if we could research more spending, R&D research into nuclear energy or other forms of energy, and if we could find some type of clean energy, then that people would just go off of fossil fuels, assuming that the alternative was cheaper, that would be something that would dramatically fix this problem. Or also advances in storage technology. So solar, it's not always sunny where you live, but it's sunny somewhere.
Yeah, exactly. We always have the sun, but we don't always have access to the sun, like
right.
half
so
the day when it's nighttime.
Right. So if we had greatly increased battery technology, and if we could, of course, transport it all over the world, you could imagine somehow the same places giving energy.
Right. And all that's predicated on the fact that our politicians don't want a crisis to exploit and that they really want to find solutions. I completely agree with you, Chris, that if people want to find solutions and alternatives, they're out there. I'm just not sure how many of our politicians are really motivated to find them because they love the old saying, never let a good crisis go to waste.
Right, right. So a mild carbon tax, new energy research, developing new forms of green energy. And then another obvious one that we should research is simply removing CO2 from the atmosphere. You may remember from the movie Apollo 13, there was a real crisis because the scrubbers, as they called them in the movie, weren't removing carbon dioxide from the lunar module that they were in, the command module.
Yeah.
So they had to jerry-rig with tape and plastic. They had to throw together something that was going to remove the CO2 from their environment. So if they could do it, why can't we do a larger version of that for the whole world? And if we were able, if we had advanced technology that could clean up the atmosphere, right, global scrubbers, massive scrubbers, then we could even continue to burn fossil fuels. And if we had the technology to immediately remove the pollution from the atmosphere. So that's another obvious place we would be well served by spending our money to try to improve that technology. So these are, I mean, to me, these are just obvious things that we should be spending our money on. But what we shouldn't be doing is simply subsidizing, trying to make solar panels cheaper and wind power, subsidize that. That's not really solving the long-term problem. That's not giving us new forms of energy. It's not removing CO2 from the atmosphere. The technology is not advancing fast enough that can completely replace fossil fuels on its own. So that money is really not being as wisely spent as it could.
Okay. Well, Chris, it's always great hearing from you. We are out of time, but I hope you'll come back and continue updating us on this very interesting debate.
Sure, my pleasure. Sure.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.